Good morning. We've been in a series we started last week, continuing kind of on from our first series in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and we acknowledged in that first series that there's something not quite right with this world, that there's a brokenness to this world, and each of us experiences it. We experience it in our own lives. We experience it when we have suffering and pain happen to us, when we do things that cause suffering and pain to other people. We experience it when we see the news every day and all the suffering and pain and evil that goes on. And so we saw this, we saw the root causes of it in Genesis 1 through 3, and then this series is looking at what God's solution to that is. What is the fix to the problem of the brokenness in the world? And we've centered it on Colossians because there's issues going on in the church at Colossae that are threatening the teaching of the gospel that came through Paul's disciples in the church there. And Paul wants to write to them to clear it up, to give them a fundamental basic understanding about what Christ came to do and the solution that he brought, and then what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? So last week we looked at the fact that we are given a new identity. If in Genesis 1 through 3, we see God has given us an identity in himself to be reflecting his identity to the world, but in Genesis 3, we see that we rejected that identity, and we chose to define our own identity, to define ourselves, and we got caught in this cycle of ever seeking after false identities, identities that will never give us any fulfillment. And so we seek after all these worthless things in this world to define ourselves by. And yet it is in Christ that we are to be redefined. And so we saw last week that in God becoming human being, becoming one of us, he forever united the identity of humanity with the identity of divinity in eternity with Jesus. And so it is that through Jesus, God looks at us, all of us, and he sees human work, human nature through the work and person of Jesus Christ. And so when he looks at you, he doesn't see all the things you've done wrong. Instead, he sees all the things Jesus has done right. And we looked at the fact that if we have that identity, we are to live into it by not rejecting that identity and choosing again our own identity, but living into that identity that Christ has taught us, being like Christ. So this week we see the power that was given to us to fully realize that, because Jesus not only has done all the right things for us, but Jesus died on the cross in order to pay what we owed to God. In this passage in Colossians 2, it says that all of our debts are paid. Now, as I've reflected on that, as I've prayed about that, as I've been studying this passage, I've thought maybe it is not a very good analogy to us today. Because to us today, debt is not the same thing as it was in the day that Paul was writing this. Let me just see a show of hands real quick. How many of you are completely 100% free of debt? You have zero debt. I got to put my hand down. Praise the Lord for those of you who have worked so hard to stay out of debt. What an amazing feat, because our culture is designed around debt and credit. Our economy is designed around debt and credit. And we just assume debt. I mean, none of us think that we're going to go through life without debt. In fact, even those people who raise their hands and said that they're free of debt now, have you always been free of debt? No, you had debt at some point. You worked on it. Just to live and own a house nowadays, you assume debt because you're going to be paying the bank for 30 years or so to own your house eventually. And so we just assume debt. We live with debt like it's just a constant. And even failing to pay your debt is not as big a deal as it was just 20 years ago. Filing for bankruptcy today is not a life ender like it was assumed to be just 20 years ago. In fact, businesses just use it as a way of restructuring, reorganizing, reconsolidating that their company might be able to become more profitable. And so even bankruptcy is not seen in the light and in the way that it used to be. And so maybe debt isn't the best image for us. Because in Colossae, In the day that Paul was writing to this, if you came under someone else's debt, that was a shameful thing in and of itself. Just owing somebody else something meant you were dependent upon them in a way that you didn't want to be. And so debt itself was seen as a negative thing. But beyond that, if you failed or became incapable of paying for your debt to another person, you were at threat of actually going to jail, to debtor's prison, to pay off that debt. Bigger than that, you could become the person who you owed property until you worked off the debt that you owed them. That's the second biggest place that slaves came from. Slaves would come from prisoners of war that were sold into slavery, but also from people who were in such great debt that the only way for them to somehow pay it off to the people they owed were to sell themselves to that person as property, and they were indentured to them until they paid off their debt. This is what we see in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew, right? When Jesus is telling about somebody who owed this debt. So debt was something much more massive, much more major in Jesus's day than it is today. So what's a good analogy today? Somebody throw one out there. What's a good analogy today to owing somebody else something that there's real danger in not being able to pay it back? Loan sharks, okay. That's a different kind of debt if you're really desperate and you go to the mob to get to get some payment. And you owe them this huge interest rate, and you're never going to pay them back, and you end up with your kneecaps broken, right? Yeah, that's not as likely for any of us. But what else? Huh? Forfeiture, okay. Yeah, where you might actually have to give things back. How about this? How many of you have ever gotten a speeding ticket or a parking ticket to the state or to the government before? If you don't pay that, what is the threat of it? Jail. Loss of your freedom, right? And how many of you have lived a life where you've never broken any law, no matter how small and inconsequential? How many of you have never, ever broken a law in your entire life? No one should be raising your hand because there's so many stinking laws in our country. Guaranteed I could find something that you've broken in some day in your life. We owe things to the government, and we have a threat of force against us, right? If justice is not met, if we don't pay that fine or that jail time or whatever it is, the whole threat of the power and the authority of the government could come down on us because we have that. So to me, this might be a better analogy for the situation we're in with God. We have crossed a line. We have chosen to break a relationship with God. We've chosen to live a life that isn't the life He's desired for us, but to live our own desires out, our own wills, our own wishes out. And so because of this, there are consequences to our actions. And we owe God justice for what we've done. And justice, according to Scripture, is that our lives, our very lives, are owed up to God. And so when Jesus pays our debts, it's not just like writing off our mortgage for the month. It's like Jesus taking on that justice that we owe, that we are supposed to give back to God, and He took it on Himself, and He paid it for us. It's like Him standing up in court and saying, "Your Honor," and sending Chris to jail, "sent me to jail on his behalf. I'll serve his time. I'll pay his fees. I'll serve his death sentence for him." This is a better analogy of what Jesus did for us. And so as Paul reminds the Colossians, because there's teachers kind of eking their way into their community, teaching them something different than what they were originally taught about what Jesus came to do for them, teaching them that they must start to accomplish and do these things to have a punch card to get into a relationship with God. He's reminding them that Jesus paid the ultimate price. Jesus tore that punch card up and burned it in the fire by taking our debts on to himself. And he reminds the church that because of this, they are fueled. They are given a new life that they're supposed to live. And he tells them three pieces of advice. The first thing that he says to them is that in the way they began to walk with Jesus, that's the way they are to continue. As you walk with Jesus, as you had received in faith, so continue in him. As you walk with Jesus, you received in faith, you continue with him. Now think about this. What is the way that we all have received Jesus? It's through Jesus' own work for us on our behalf and us placing all of our trust and faith and hope in him. Nothing else. Not on any work that we can do, not on any kind of savior from the government, not on any kind of money that we can receive or resource which we could procure for ourselves. Nothing can possibly hold our faith and our hope like Jesus can. That's the way we began it, and that is the way we are to continue to walk. And if we put this in the context of Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we began to see how the pieces come together. Because we were created in the garden to live a life of what with God? Faith. Trust. With no evidence at all before us, we were to believe that God's command to not eat of the tree was a good command and that following it would lead to our prosperity, our fulfillment. And so Jesus is restoring the relationship we were supposed to have through his work, one which we had been cut off from because of our own decisions. So we're to live life of faith in him, putting our trust in him. And this means that we are not beholden to any actions that we must accomplish for Jesus. This includes some kind of list of doctrines that you must check off in order to become a Christian. Notice, Paul doesn't say, if you just believe and state that you believe in predestination and double predestination and whether or not women should be ordained or all these other things, then you'll be a Christian. That's not what he says. He says, if you walk with Jesus in the way that you began with him in faith, that is where you find fulfillment. That is where you find meaning, find purpose. If you walk with him in that way. Even this language itself kind of reminds us of Genesis chapter 3, because wasn't it in Genesis chapter 3 that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day and was looking for Adam and Eve, was yelling out, Adam, where did you go? Where are you at? And where was Adam and Eve? Somebody. Behind a bush, hiding. Hiding from God. And so it is, Jesus has restored our relationship with Jesus, that or with God, that we are now to assume a posture of walking alongside in faith and trust in God, our Father. Putting all that we owe into him. Jesus, or Paul also says, as his second point of advice to them, is to not let anybody disqualify them. Don't let anybody disqualify you from the grace of Jesus Christ. If you are putting all of your trust and hope in Jesus, don't let anybody tell you to do something different or tell you that that doesn't qualify you for a friendship and a relationship with God. Now, I don't know about all of you, but I don't have people running around disqualifying me from my belief in Christ all the time. I've spent years and years in studying the scriptures. I've got 2 degrees in Bible and theology. I've come to a fairly good understanding of what the gospel is, and I've put my hope and my trust in it. And so no one else from outside me tends to cause me to be disqualified. There's one person who often disqualifies me from my faith, and that's me. It's me who I find regularly being a legalist internally and not trusting God's grace upon me. And as soon as I've done something wrong, I run right back to my hidey hole and I neglect my relationship with Christ because I'm ashamed of my weakness, my failure, my frailty. And I don't want to be vulnerable before God. And so it is me who disqualifies me more than anybody else, who tells myself lies about what the gospel is and keeps me from a relationship with Jesus. I don't know if you share that same malady. Maybe it's because of my Irish Catholic upbringing. I don't know. But if it is you who shares this with me, I want to give you some advice that I've been given over and over and over again, and Paul gives here. Let no one, not even you, disqualify you from faith in Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone lie to you about what the gospel is and what it means in your life and your full forgiveness in Jesus. Not even your own thoughts. Don't give in to them. Trust instead in Jesus Christ and fight against those feelings that might be internal. And choose, even when you feel so horrible about yourself, to come open before God and say, I'm a sinner, but I know you've forgiven me. Lord, embrace me and show me how to walk in a relationship with you in a new way today. And also, we're to not let anybody outside of us disqualify. So even though I feel fairly confident in the gospel, some of you may not know what the gospel fully is or may not have fully heard it before. And so don't let anybody tell you that you have to accomplish anything before you can come to Christ, including knowing the right things to say about Christianity, as we talked about already. Don't let anybody tell you you have to get all these different theological doctrines right before you can come before Jesus and surrender your life in faith to Him. Because guarantee you, the person who's telling you that you have to believe A, B, and C, at least B and C are probably wrong, or at least not 100% right. Because all of us are frail in our understanding of the Scriptures. All of us are frail in our understanding of God, and we don't know it all. We're imperfect. I am wrong in a huge swath of my theology. I just don't know where. If I knew where, I'd fix it. But that's not my hope. My hope is not in me being able to understand and cling to what I see as truth. My hope instead is in the one who is the author of truth, and to cling to Him in relationship, Jesus Christ. So let no one, whether it be inside of you or outside of you, tell you that you have to do anything to come before Jesus, because it was Jesus who accomplished everything needed for you to come before Him when He came before us and opened Himself up to us and died on the cross for our sins. The last thing that Paul says is, if you believe all that and you know all that and you've let no one disqualify you, then stop living in the world like you used to live. You have died to the world of sin. Your old self has been, as he puts it, maybe artfully but not in our imaginations, been circumcised. The old self has been cut away by God and removed far from you. And so don't submit to that anymore. It's really confusing, but let me give you an illustration. How many of you know of a comedian named Josh Blue? No one? No one at all? Jeez, I watch way too much TV. Josh Blue is a comedian who has cerebral palsy. And he's important to me, and probably one of the reasons why he sticks out to me is because I had a roommate my freshman year who had cerebral palsy, and I just loved him so dearly, and I got to learn a lot about what that disease does to the human body. But Josh has this bit, and I probably should have stuck it up on video because he's way better at it than me. I don't have cerebral palsy. But he talks about cerebral palsy being like if your body had a mind of its own and started doing other things. And so he's like, does this bit with his hand, just doing its own thing and choosing its own will, and he can't control. He's like, stop, hand, stop. And it's hilarious. But I think it's a great illustration of what it's like when we don't follow Christ's lead, when we continue to do the old things of our old life, our sinful life, when we're supposed to be obeying the head of our body, Jesus Christ. It's like this body out of control, not listening to the head, not doing the will of the head, but just wildly flailing about, disobedient to the one they're supposed to be taking their orders from. Could you imagine how frustrating that would be to you if you had that disease and experienced that on a daily basis, that your body did things you didn't want it to do and you had no control over it? I often imagine that that's how Jesus feels about his church. Because we continually do our own thing and seek our own ways, seek our own will, rather than submitting to the head of our body. If Jesus is the head of you, is the head of me, then it is only in closeness and in learning more about Jesus, connection to Jesus, are we fulfilled, nourished, and led to what will be most fulfilling in our lives. It seems illogical. Because Paul says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, and there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And there is no thing that you must do to get to heaven. The next logical leap for all of us sinners is what? I can do whatever I want. I don't have to follow any rules. I don't have to live a life of holiness or righteousness or obedience. None of that matters because of the first two conclusions. They must equal freedom for me to do whatever I want. And in fact, there were some in the early church, even in Colossae, that seemed to be teaching this. There were some in Colossae saying that you had to all do all these strict regulations, but there were some that were even saying that you were free to just live a hedonistic lifestyle, doing whatever you wanted. And yet Paul has this logic that it goes far beyond, it exceeds human logic. It's something a pastor that I heard once called gospel logic. And that is that if these things are true, then it should lead us to more thanksgiving and closeness and obedience to Christ. If our hearts are truly changed by Jesus and we place all of our hope and our trust in him and we are so connected to the head of the body, then we would do nothing outside of his will and we would seek only to do his will. Not so that we can be saved, but because he saved us. But friends, it starts all here in the heart. It starts all here in your heart. Have you allowed Jesus in and asked him to transform you into the likeness of his son, Jesus? Have you surrendered your life before him and asked for him to make you new today? And then do it again all over tomorrow morning, letting him change you from the inside out to be more like him. If you haven't, I encourage you to seek that. Let us now come before God, standing and affirm our faith from Colossians chapter 1. We believe that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And we who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him.